Okay, today is, wow, today is October the 24th, 2013. Is this on? Oh, that's what it is. Okay. Yeah, it's on there. Well, yeah, okay. Yeah, that's better. Okay, today is October the 24th, 2013. And tomorrow night is our Friday fun night. We didn't have it last month. So, you need to come and really be ready to have some fun. And to eat a lot of really neat stuff. So, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. The opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are in control of all things. We need to never lose sight at that, about that, because when we do, we'll despair, we'll become depressed, we'll start being full of foreboding and dread. But You have given us the hope, You have given us the confidence that we are on the winning side, and You've given us the high privilege to be on Your team, to be soldiers of the cross. So we pray that You will help us to focus this evening so that we can be soldiers that are prepared, knowing how to use our weapons and how to follow orders. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today was the day that Dr. Jim had his second time with Raleigh Delgado, which is an agnostic that is a, I think they call them kickboxers. They're in the octagon shape thing. And so it was another fabulous interview. And I was a little disappointed at the very few numbers that tuned in. And I was thinking, how often do you get to see an ICE pastor interview an agnostic? You don't see that every day. And boy, can you learn a lot from it. I actually take notes when I'm watching because I'm eager to learn. You don't run into agnostics and atheists all that often. But at least you can gain some insight as to how to interact with people who have completely locked God out of their life. In fact, Raleigh says that he doesn't even know for sure if there is a God or not, or if there is Jesus Christ and so forth. So one of the first things that Dr. Jim did was ask him, what did he think about Jesus Christ? See, that's very instructive to begin with. Because isn't that the issue? Isn't that going to determine your eternal destiny as to who do you think he is? What do you think he's all about? And so he asked Raleigh about that, and Raleigh said, well, he's read a lot of things, and he's not even sure if Jesus Christ existed, but if he did, he was a special person. And Dr. Jim was very astute by not trying to cram something down his throat at that time. He's just talking to him and asking him questions and letting him talk, and he finds out so much by doing that. And when it came to the Bible, Raleigh said that there were a lot of things that just were illogical and contradictions. And not doing it in a combative tone, Dr. Jim said, well, can you name one for me? He says, well, he says, the Bible says you're not supposed to murder, and yet God has murdered millions of people. And Dr. Jim says, what are you talking about? What illustration? He said, well, the flood. He said, how many innocent babies and pregnant mothers and children were essentially annihilated in the flood? And he said, and that's supposed to be a loving God? He said, isn't that murder? And I'm thinking in my mind as this is going on, now what would I say to this person? And Dr. Jim went exactly to where I would have gone. He says, you know, there's a difference between murder and killing. Murder is never legitimate, but killing is. Execution is legitimate killing. Killing in war is legitimate. And I could tell that he was thinking about that. He says, well, doesn't the Bible say thou shalt not kill? And Dr. Jim said, no, it does not. He says, the Bible says thou shalt not murder. And there's a difference. So he gave him that distinction. And then he said that, well, I listen to a lot of people and I've done a lot of reading, not just Christian literature, but atheists as well. And he says, I just really get turned off at Christians because they like to sheep it up. Yeah, I see you kind of leaning forward. What? Sheep it up? And you know, what would you do? What did Dr. Jim do? He says, what does that mean? What does sheep it up mean? He said, well, that just means that they don't think for themselves. They just follow along what everybody else is doing, and they don't ever think about what they do or why they do it. And he said, well, I agree with you. And this is what really I could tell was impressing Raleigh, is that here you have Dr. Jim that by his own account is farther to the right biblically and more of a conservative than the head of the, he's on TV all the time, he's the head of the, I just can't think of it right now, but anyway, he says further right than that, and he's, and politically, he's further right than a Rush Limbaugh. And yet, he's agreeing with an agnostic. And this was surprising. And then Raleigh said, well, you know, I can't read as deep as you can in the Bible. He says, but I do read it. And he says, I can only go superficial so far. He said, but if I could get the books that I need in order to go deeper, then maybe I would be able to understand it better. And he said, in fact, I'm an entrepreneur. He says, why don't we go in together and we'll get some of these research books and we'll put it together with a Bible and we'll put it on the internet and make some money. And Dr. Jim very gently said, well, you know, that's already been done. there are Bibles that have the theological research in it already. But then he did something that I think was just spot on. He said, you know, Raleigh, you're not going to like this. He said, but just having those books and those research materials isn't enough for people to really grow to maturity. He said, they need a pastor teacher because that's the way that God designed it. And people are to be humble enough to learn from a pastor teacher, the local church. There is no hierarchy, because if you have a hierarchy, then you have the Satan can just influence a few people and reach millions. That's why the local churches, there's so many of them that Satan can't in just one swoop influence millions. And he was explaining that to him, and I thought that was great as well. And so throughout the whole conversation, he just kept asking him questions. And several times when he said, I don't like Christians because they sheep it up. And then another time he used another. And every time Raleigh would say something that he did not understand, he would, excuse me, can you explain what that means? And that's so impressive to me because I see so many people that are having, well, they're really not having conversations. Really, they're presenting. They're making a presentation of their case, whether it's witnessing or whether it's just trying to address an issue from a biblical standpoint, that most of them don't know how to have a conversation like that. What they like to do is tell them what they believe, and hopefully that other person is going to be on board with that. And if they're not on board, they don't know how to handle it. And it very easily degenerates into an argument. And whenever you find yourself arguing, you need to back up and regroup, because they're on the defensive. And what they are trying to do is win the argument. They're not even listening to you. So we have to be careful not to put people on their defensive. We're just talking to them and allow them to be in error. God didn't appoint us to be the school teachers and correct every person that we come in contact with that gets a little bit off, or maybe even a long way off on doctrine. It's not our place to correct them, because when you try to do that, you're not their authority. Who are you? What makes you any better than they are in coming up with the plan that is the true plan? I mean, this is what is in their mind. So we always have to allow them to express what they think. And it doesn't matter at that point whether it's true or whether it's false. Most of the time it's going to be false. But let them get it out. It makes them feel good when they let it get out. They want to tell you what they believe. And when they do that, then you have a great opportunity to just ask them to reflect on that. I hear what you're saying. You don't even have to tell them you disagree with them. All you have to do is say, I'm interested in where you got that line of thinking. I would be interested in knowing how you came up with that idea, or how did you come to this belief. Do you see what you do when you do that? You make them think. Most people hear something. Oh, well, that sounds good. And they say, I'll buy into that. And they file it away in the synapses and in the brain cells. And then whenever the subject comes up again, they just retrieve that and they just parrot what they heard someone say. And you ask them, why do you believe that? They probably don't even know where they heard it. They can't remember it. But they did file it away and it sounded good to them. And what it does is demonstrate to them how shallow their theology is. And it's not a contest of who has the strongest theology, but it helps them to realize, wow, you know, what I believe really is pretty shallow. I mean, it's based on someone or something that I know hardly anything about. That in itself is going to speak volumes to them. Do you understand that? And you can't do that if you're on your soapbox and you're preaching to them. All they're doing many times is just, usually they're not that rude. It's just, I can't take any more. Will you please turn it off? But a lot of times that's what they're thinking. And you have nothing. So we need to ask them questions and engage them in conversation. And I think that next Thursday at 9 o'clock that there's going to be another interview of Dr. Jim and Raleigh, an agnostic. Now I know 9 o'clock is brutal. Most people are awake at that time, and you might be busy, and there might be people who are at work, there might be people that are not even at home and so forth. But what I'm saying is, you miss out when you don't take advantage of how many great things that you can learn from that are out there. And this is one of them. Also on Sundays, when I'm getting ready to come to church, I've got, again, Dr. Jim on, and he's going over my book, Tolerating Tyranny, doing a phenomenal job. And you have to make a concerted effort to remember to do it. It has to be a priority, or you won't do it. Now, I know that there are people maybe that wanted to listen to this today and forgot about it, or else they couldn't. And I don't know, maybe everyone is still going to get it on iTunes. Maybe that's the case. But I don't think that's the case. And so, if you think that I'm fussing at you, so be it. You're missing out. And that's what you need to... You know how powerful that is to tell somebody, you know, you could have had this. You missed out. Most powerful sales tool there is to make somebody think, well, everybody else is getting this benefit and you're not getting it because you have to buy this in order to get it. And that motivates people more than anything else. And that's what I'm trying to motivate you. You will never know what you miss out on. You won't know it. I was thinking about the conference, conference up in Austin. And it wasn't live streamed, but there's wonderful things that take place. Now, it's my custom to come back when I go to conferences and I tell you about it. But have you ever had something that happened that was really special to you and you just, it was emblazoned in your soul? You could you remember the smell and the sights and the whole feel of the thing because you were there. And then when you go to tell somebody about it and you're so invigorated because of this experience or this place you were at, and you tell someone about it and you think, well, that just sounds flat as a flat tire. I mean, you're all invigorated and you're all up because all this is in your soul. You were there. And you try to express it. And people, oh, yeah, it sounds great. I'm doing a very feeble job, I believe, in trying to motivate you to don't miss out on these things. Life is so short. And I think the people who take advantage of getting doctrine and learning and growing, that He gives them more opportunities. And the more opportunities you have, the more you're going to glow for all eternity. At least that's my opinion. I think that those who utilize God's grace and exploit it to the max are going to look something like Christ, only on a much smaller scale. I was teaching Tuesday night, you remember, about soul sleep? And I talked about the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus Christ went up to give Peter, James, and John a preview of what He was going to look like in His resurrection body. And the description was that His face shone like the sun, and His garments was bright as light. Now, He is the ultimate. You'd be able to see Jesus Christ miles away. And I'm afraid maybe some of our friends, you might have to get a heavenly flashlight to find them. Well, onward and upward. Oh, I was going to show you this. After all that, I'll give you a little bit of levity, okay? You saw this last time, but not everybody was here. And we weren't live streaming. Are we live streaming today? Okay. You saw this one last time. This is the new gun coming out. Ruger's coming out with a new pistol in honor of the Senate and the House of Representatives. It will be named the Congressman. It doesn't work and you can't fire it. And then this one you haven't seen. All in favor of gun control, raise your hand. Raise your right hand, excuse me. Yeah, this. By the way, if you can't see that, it's Adolf Hitler giving a Sieg Heil salute. Can you see it? Okay. All right, now what I want to do also is, because we weren't live streaming last time, and I don't even know, I was told that some of the audio didn't get out as well, we're going to quickly go over soul sleep. I'm not going to go into the verses, but I'm going to name some of the verses for you. What is soul sleep? Soul sleep is the idea that when a person dies, they cease to exist. That there is no consciousness apart from the life that we have right now. When you die, you don't know anything. It's just like someone turned off the lights and you're in constant sleep. Now, some believe that this exists until the resurrection, and then you become alive again. But then I would guess, and I was going to ask Dr. Jim this, and if he's watching, I won't have to email him, he can hear it. I would be very interested in knowing what Raleigh Delgado thinks about what's going to happen to him after death. He said that we could ask him questions, you can email him a question. He has a number that you can call while he's on the air and ask him a question. But that's something that I would really be interested in finding out what he thinks is going to happen to him after death. The reason it came to my mind is because a lot of people who don't believe that there is any afterlife believe that when you die, that's it. You take a permanent dirt nap and there is no consciousness. You just cease to exist. They say that the soul dies when the body dies, those that believe that there is a soul, and not everybody believes there is a soul. Some people think that we're just some kind of biological creature, and that when we die, all of our thoughts, all our memories, everything about us die as well. And this is what we saw. I'll give you three quick verses you might want to jot down of why people base their opinion of ceasing to exist after death. The first one is Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 18 through 22. This is Solomon. Solomon wrote this when he was out of fellowship with God and was expressing rank human viewpoint. Again, in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 1 through 6, same thing. He says that you're no different than an animal. That who says that when you die your soul goes up and so forth? That you're just gone. And then they really hang their hat on this one. Ezekiel 18, 1 through 4, especially in verse 4, in the King James Version, it says the soul that sinneth it shall die. And the word soul there is nephesh, and it can mean soul, it can mean living. It can mean a life, a person, or a living being. And of course, here it was referring not to the immaterial part of man, which is the soul, but the person. The person who sins will die. And in context, we see this put in even better context. What is that? 16 verses later in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. And in the New American Standard Version, it doesn't say, it repeats again, The soul that sins will die. Only the New American Standard Version uses what I think is the correct form of the word, or the meaning of the word in context, which means the person who sins will die. And it's talking about the sons will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity. So that's all that this is saying, is that God is not going to punish the children for their father's sin. It's the soul that sinneth, or the person that sins, that's going to die. That would be the sin unto death if it was a believer, or it could be capital punishment. Again, the same word as nephesh. Then we went into the verses that rebut that, and I'm not going to read the verses, but I'll give you just a quick synopsis of it. Genesis chapter 35, verse 18, talks about the soul of Rachel when she died, as she died, her soul was departing. And that means the soul didn't die, it departed. And that's what happens at physical death. The Bible tells us when we die, our body actually does die. It goes into the ground. But a person's soul and spirit, if he's a believer, goes into the presence of the Lord. It doesn't just cease to exist. 1 Samuel 28, verses 11 through 12 is where Saul went to the witch of Endor, and he wanted to have her conjure up Samuel. And Samuel indeed came up, and he wasn't happy. He asked Saul, "Why did you bother me?" And he had a conversation with Saul. How could that happen if when Samuel died, he ceased to exist and there's no more any consciousness? Then we went to Matthew chapter 17, verse 2 and 3. This is the one I was talking about a while ago, where on the Mount of Transfiguration, Christ showed what he was going to look like in his resurrection body. And those three disciples noticed that Moses and Elijah appeared to them as well, talking with Christ. People who cease to exist don't talk. 2 Corinthians 5:8. This is worth reading. We believers are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. The colonel used to say, face to face with the Lord. So when you die, you don't cease to exist. Here you have one that is our believers who are face to face with the Lord. You are transferred. Your soul leaves your body and then comes into the presence of the Lord. Philippians chapter 1, verse 22 through 23. This is where Paul was torn between staying in the flesh and living in his body and continuing to teach, or to depart and be with the Lord, which is what he really wanted to do, which would be much better according to this verse. The whole series of verses between Luke 16, between verses 19 and 21. So Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 21, deal with Lazarus and the rich man. That is not a parable. It is an account. Parables don't use proper names. And then the last one we have is Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, where we have souls of believers who were executed during the tribulation, and they're found under the altar, and they're asking, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" I would submit to you that if when they died, their souls ceased to exist, that they wouldn't be carrying on a conversation with the Lord. Okay? That's that. With soul sleep. Now, turn in your Bible to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. If you'll remember, Tuesday night, am I still on? You still hear me okay? Okay. On the sound. I accidentally hit that and I don't hear myself as well. Okay? Okay. we were going over many scriptures that show that Jesus Christ is deity, that He is God in the flesh. We won't go over those again. You get them on the notes if you like. So we continue tonight. This is lesson 33. Jesus Christ is preeminent, the eternal Logos, according to John 1:1. The Apostle John says that He is the eternal, what? Logos means Word, who became flesh, John 1:14, and humbled Himself. This is in Philippians 2:8. Christ had to humble Himself to take on the form of man, and is now exalted by God the Father to the highest place. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He's at the right hand of the throne with God the Father. And He has been given the name that is above every name in Philippians chapter 2, 9. So if you take John 1, 1, John 1, 14, Philippians 2, 8, Hebrews 1, 3, and Philippians 2, 9, and it tells you how Jesus Christ went from the glories of heaven to become a creature lower than the angels, all that humility that took, and now is exalted to the highest place, and He has a name above every name. Just in those few verses, that's what you get. Now, I just threw this in for good measure. Jesus is called Jehovah in the following passages. Now, why is that important? I'm going to give you the passages in just a moment. Because there are those, like the Jehovah's Witness, that says that Jesus Christ is not the God, He is a God. And they say that they are Jehovah Witnesses. And what I'm going to give you are four verses to demonstrate. In these four verses, Jesus is called Jehovah. Now, Jehovah comes from the sacred tetragrammaton, which means there's four letters and they are all consonants. And it depends on the vowels that you put in between them as to how it is pronounced. Some would say it's Yahweh. Some say Jehovah. Nobody knows for sure because they didn't write the vowels. They said the vowels, but they didn't write them. And the Jews were afraid to pronounce the name. They were afraid if they pronounced it wrong that God was going to kill them, which is absolutely ludicrous. But they believed that. So when they came to the sacred tetragrammaton, then they would just say Adonai. But the point is, if you want to jot them down, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 through 7, Jesus is called Jehovah. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6. And Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10. Again, Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. Isaiah 40, verse 3. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6. And Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10. You got it? Okay. Verses 15 through 20, and we are in Colossians chapter 1. Verses 15 through 20 presents the glory of Christ Jesus in this unique way. It's in seven distinct ways that He's given. First of all, in these, see, we've already covered verses 15, and I think we're about to go into verse 16. But in these five verses, we've gone over one so far. Jesus Christ is described in seven distinct ways. First of all, and this is in verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God. Also, He is the firstborn over all creation. Both of those in 15. Then in verse 16 that's coming up, He is the creator of the universe. He's the head of the church. He's the firstborn from the dead. The fullness of God. And the reconciler of all things. And I'll give those to you again. First of all, He's the image of the invisible God. Christ said, "When you see Me, you see the Father." The firstborn over all creation. That doesn't mean that He is a created being. He pre-existed His physical birth in Bethlehem. Creator of all of the universe. Head of the church. Firstborn from the dead. The fullness of God. And reconciler of all things. That's just a little outline of where we're going. Now, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Are you ready? I know you're not because I'm looking at the top of your heads, and that's okay. Just keep writing all you want. Just look up when you're done. You know, one of these days I'm going to catch somebody that's asleep. And it's not going to work. Okay, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by Him, that would be Jesus Christ, all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. Now, that's a mouthful. I mean, it's not hard to read. But there is a lot in that verse, is it not? Christ is not only the one through whom all things came to be, but also the one by whom they continue to exist. We'll get to that. But first of all, John chapter 1, verse 3 says, "All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." Now that's a corollary verse to what we have in verse 16, which says that all things were created by Him, and then it says both in heaven and on earth. So Christ didn't only create the earth. He didn't only create the billions of galaxies and stars and so forth. Even everything that's in heaven, Christ created. And when it says all things, this was Paul speaking when he says, "For by Him all things were created." And then you have John saying, "All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." Now let me ask you a question. Tell me something that exists that Christ did not make. It's not a trick question. According to this, He created everything. Is that not true? Now, somebody might say, well, he didn't create sin. Well, sin isn't created, it's committed. Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 1 through 2. God, referring to God the Father, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in the many portions and in many ways, in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Can y'all see that? Oh, I'm sorry. I thought y'all were looking at it all this time. There. Okay. Now, look at this verse. Tell me something. I want you to see if there's a doctrine or a principle or something in this verse that you could comment on other than Christ made the world. God the Father, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. You get anything out of that? In long ago, when God the Father spoke to the prophets in many portions and in many ways. In other words, how did He speak to the prophets? I mean, we're talking about mode of communication here. Well, He always is speaking through His Son in the sense that He is the center point of the entire Bible. What I'm looking for is that sometimes He spoke audibly to the prophets. Sometimes He spoke to them through dreams. Sometimes He spoke to them through visions. Sometimes they learned through the rituals. But then it says, in these last days, it doesn't say, but in the last days, but I think that's the context. In these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. Now this would, in the last days, you could do a study on the last days. And the last days essentially includes the church age all the way down, all the way to the second advent and the millennium is the last days. But all I wanted you to do is see, sometimes when you're looking at a verse and you're looking for a particular thing, in this verse we were highlighting that the Son was appointed heir of all things through whom He made the world. Now, He made the world was where we're going. But look at all the other things that you can glean out of a verse like this, because I think this is talking about also making this distinction between how God communicated with prophets and in the older days, in the Old Testament, in many ways. And even during, how about during the time that Christ was on earth? Did He still speak to mankind in many ways? Yeah, He did. They were still, the prophets were still prophesying. And you had something else that occurred during the church age in the way of communication that you didn't even have in the Old Testament. What was that? Speaking in tongues, right. You see, this is like pulling teeth. What I'm trying to do, y'all are looking at me like, well, what are you trying to say? What I'm trying to do is teach you that when you're looking at a verse, even though our target is that it was Christ who made the world, look how much is still in this verse. You can still, the verses sometimes have so much information you can spend a long time if you would just decipher them, slow down and look at them, and there's a lot of points to it. God the Father created the world through Jesus Christ the Son. Actually, three members of the Godhead were involved in creation. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. What's the word there for God in Hebrew? Elohim. I am. Plural. That means that all three members of the Godhead were involved. Created. What is that word in the Hebrew? Y'all remember? Bara. And it means to create out of nothing. Now, no one can do that. One of my favorite little silly jokes is when Jesus and Satan were going to have a contest who could build the biggest sandcastle. And Satan went first and started getting all this sand together, and God said, oh, wait a minute, make your own sand. Corny. But it's profound in a way. No one can do what God does. And that's create out of nothing. So God the Father planned creation, God the Son executed the plan, and God the Holy Spirit reveals it. So they were all involved. And so you don't have to go past the first verse to recognize that it was God that created out of nothing the heavens and the earth. And now as you dig down deeper, you realize that God the Father is the one that planned it. Jesus Christ is the one that executed it. And God the Holy Spirit reveals it. Verse 16 refers to the material universe, visible and invisible, space, and the physical universe. He made everything that can be seen and cannot see. There's nothing that has been made that was made by anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we have a segment that has some words that I think are interesting. So it would be enough to say that God made everything and there was nothing made that Christ didn't make. He made everything. But now we're drilling down a little deeper, and he says, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And these words, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, refer to the angelic realm. One reason is because the Colossians had been worshiping angels. And so Paul is very intent on demonstrating that Jesus Christ is above angels. So the first word we have is dominions, and that word is kuriotes, K-U-R-I-O-T-E-S. It means a special class of angelic powers, bearers of ruling power, dominions. So this is, the angelic realm is highly sophisticated and very organized. We think of angels and we think, well, when most people think of angels, they struggle with, is there really angels? Is there such thing as an angel? And then you have other people who think, yeah, I believe there's angels because I've seen them on greeting cards. They're little naked fat babies with little wings that fly around. That's the extent to what some people know about angels. But the Bible has a lot to say about angels. I had someone tell me, I was trying to explain the angelic conflict to them and how important it was. And this person said, oh, angels. I mean, what's the big deal about angels? Who cares about angels? I said, do you know how often the Bible speaks of angels? Hundreds of times the Bible is teaching us about angels. And so here we are again at a particular point where we are focusing on angels. And so when Paul is saying that he created everything, even whether it was the thrones or dominions, these are angels that have great authority and rulers. And then it says, the next word, that was dominions, kuriotes. And then the next word is rulers, which means arche. I guess, did I spell kuriotes? K-U-R-I-O-T-E-S. The next Greek word for rulers is arche, A-R-C-H-E. And it's an authority figure who initiates activity or process. It's ruler or authority. Now, you have heard before of an archangel, haven't you? Yeah, archangel. Archangel. How many are there? Two. There's only two angels that are named. At least there's only two elect angels. Yeah. Gabriel and Michael. Notice, remember I told you Tuesday, the E-L always refers to God in a name. And so you have Michael, I know what his name means, but I'm not going to tell you because my name is the same, and I don't want you to think I'm tooting my horn. I didn't name me anyway, by the way. I don't know how I came up with that name. Yes. Okay, what? Yeah, that's Thronos. It's just the word Thronos. Yeah. Mm-hmm. He's saying that he created the thrones. Whether he created the thrones that angels would sit on, or the dominions. And dominions is actually a word for an angel that has rank. The Greek word for throne is just Thronos. Mm-hmm. And then you have rulers that are arche, and this is an authority figure who initiates and has ruling authority. And the last one in our phrase here, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, the word authorities here is exousia, E-X-O-U-S-I-A, and it means bearer of ruling authority. So I can't tell you specifically in the angelic realm what their duties are or what they are, but they it's very organized. Satan has a very organized system and order of angelic beings. And this is saying Jesus Christ created all angels, and it doesn't matter what their rank is or where they fit in. So Paul emphasized that Jesus created all these, including the different ranks of angels, because the Colossians worshipped angels. And you find this in Colossians 2:18. Remember when John in Revelation was being informed by the angel and he fell down at the feet of the angel, and the angel said, "Get up. Get what are you? I'm just an angel. I'm just a creature like you." But of course, they are magnificent creatures, but we're not to worship angels. Even if their name is Moroni. If you get my drift. So, the same types of words are used in Ephesians chapter 6 to describe angelic hierarchy. For instance, in Ephesians 1:21, it's referring to Christ. So, Christ is far above all rule. Same word there, arche. And authority, exousia. And power, dunamis. And dominion, kuriotes. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So Jesus Christ is above all of these. There is no angelic being. Now, one reason this is important, I think, is because there are people who are in the occult. There are people who worship angels today. There are people who are Satan worshipers today. And are those angelic, are those fallen angels, are those demons real? Yes, they're very real. Do they have power? Yes, they have power. Do they have supernatural power? Some do. Do we have to fear them? No. Why? Jesus Christ created all of these angels. Are we in Christ? Is Christ in us? Is He who is in us greater than He who is in the world? We have nothing to fear from the occult or from these demonic beings. But we're not to go seek them out to try to destroy them or do battle with them either. We leave them alone, leave it in the Lord's hands. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers. There's that word again, arche. Against the powers. That's that word, dunamis. And against world forces of darkness. I like that. I didn't write this down, but this Greek word for world forces is cosmokrators. Doesn't that sound like if I was going to build these big robots, have you ever seen the big robots that, I saw a show one time about you make these robots and they go to war. If I made one of those big monster robots, no doubt I would name him Cosmos Krator. You can't even say that with a wimpy voice, can you? I can't. So, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So this is saying that our struggle, we don't struggle against flesh and blood. It is this darkness and the satanic powers that influence those who we do have contact with. Now, it's my thinking that even though we don't do battle in the flesh, I mean, when we are, in our world, especially in our society, in our government, we can see wickedness and evil everywhere nearly. And this is saying we're not really battling against those who are in high places physically. The real battle is the angelic conflict, and we have spiritual assets, and we have spiritual armor, and we have spiritual weapons that we use. However, we still have to deal with those who are being influenced by these invisible creatures that are visible, don't we? Okay, I think I'm going to throw my anchor out right here because y'all look a little sleepy tonight. But that's okay. Maybe you're down because you think I was fussing at you to begin with. I wasn't. If it came across as fussing, then I didn't mean it to be. I meant it to be exhortation. And that sometimes when I'm trying to exhort, it could come across as rebuke. When I'm concentrating, I can look mean, and I can look. When I hosted Dr. Jim's show, what was that, a week ago or so? And I was, listen, if you've never done that before, don't judge me too harshly, because all you're doing is looking at a screen. But anyway, Carrie would come by and she'd go like this. Smile. And afterwards I said, how can you smile when you're talking about how we're going down the tubes and all the evil coming on? It's kind of hard to say. Smile. Well, y'all are really a good group. And I'm not just buttering you up. Okay, we'll continue this Tuesday night. Don't forget, write it on a post-it note. That's what I have to do. Next Thursday, Dr. Jim, Raleigh Delgado, 9 o'clock, Thursday morning. When is it, when does Dr. Jim start his Sunday morning show? Is it 9? Yeah, I know he has 2, but when is the first one? Is it, I've been tuning on at 9, and he's already going, so maybe it's 8:30. Anybody know? Well, turn in on 8:30. If it's not there, then you can always go have a cup of coffee and tune back in again at 9 o'clock. Because he's teaching things that you don't hear anywhere else. And I think it'd be very edifying for you. And then, by the way, you might make a notation to be here as well Sunday. And while you're at it, make a note for being here tomorrow at 6:30 for fun night. See, we believers like to have fun. We can still have fun. People out there in the Netherlands think that we're stuffed shirts and that we don't ever have any fun. And I tried to sell you on the idea Sunday that if you come to our prayer meeting, then you're going to see we have fun. Hardly anybody's bought it yet, but I'm going to keep saying it. And it's just like so many other things. You are your worst enemy, and I am my worst enemy every time I talk myself out of doing something that is going to really be a help, something that's going to edify me and it's going to edify others as well. So I'm off my soapbox, and we're going to close. Father, thank you for this time that you've given us to fellowship in your Word. And as we go in these verses in Colossians, and it is describing our great, wonderful Lord, the King of Kings, our Savior, the Creator of all universe, it's hard for us to absorb it. We pray that we will continue in your word. That's where we really start to understand how wonderful he is. The whole Bible, this whole world, everything is Christocentric. It's all about the Lord, but our Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray that you will help us absorb these things and be able to impart them to others so that they will be able to share in the blessing and the glory as well. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.